this on. We're going to have our main Bible reading now, which is Acts 21, verse 17 to 23, 35. It can be found there on page 930 of the Church Bibles. Acts 21, starting at verse 17. Says this. When we had come to Jerusalem, the brothers received us gladly. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. After greeting them, he related one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified God. And they said to him, "You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed. They are all zealous for the law, and they have been told about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or walk according to our customs. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you've come. Do therefore what we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Take these men and purify yourself along with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads. Thus all will know that there is nothing in what they have been told about you, but that you yourself also live in observance of the law. But as for the Gentiles who have believed, we have sent a letter with our judgment that they should abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what has been strangled and from sexual immorality." Then Paul took the men, and the next day he purified himself along with them and went into the temple, giving notice when the days of purification would be fulfilled and the offering presented for each one of them. When the 7 days were almost completed, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who was teaching everyone everywhere against the people and the law and this place. Moreover, he even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. They had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, with him in the city, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. Then all the city was stirred up and the people ran together. They seized Paul and dragged him out of the temple, and at once the gates were shut. And as they were seeking to kill him, word came to the tribune of the cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. He at once took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the tribune and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. When the tribune came up and arrested him and ordered him to be bound with two chains, he inquired who he was and what he had done. Some in the crowd were shouting one thing, some another. And as he could not learn the facts because of the uproar, he ordered him to be brought into the barracks. And when he came to the steps, he was actually carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the crowd, for the mob of the people followed, crying out, 'Away with him!' As Paul was about to be brought into the barracks, he said to the tribune, 'May I say something to you?' And he said, 'Do you know Greek? Are you not the Egyptian then, who recently stirred up a revolt and led the 4,000 men of the assassins out into the wilderness?' Paul replied, 'I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no obscure city. I beg you, permit me to speak to the people.' And when he had given him permission, Paul, standing on the steps, motioned with his hand to the people. And when there was a great hush, he addressed them in the Hebrew language, saying, 'Brothers and fathers, hear the defense that I now make before you.' And when they heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew language, they became even more quiet. And he said, 'I am a Jew, born in Tarsus in Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, as all of you are this day. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women, as the high priest and the whole council of elders can bear me witness. From them I received letters to the brothers, and I journeyed towards Damascus to take those also who were there and bring them in bonds to Jerusalem to be punished. As I was on my way, and drew near to Damascus, about noon, a great light from heaven suddenly shone around me. And I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And I answered, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said to me, 'I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting.' Now those who were with me saw the light, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. And I said, 'What shall I do, Lord?' And the Lord said to me, 'Rise and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all that is appointed for you to do.' And since I could not see because of the brightness of that light, I was led by the hand of those who were with me and came into Damascus. And one Ananias, a devout man according to the law, well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there, came to me and standing by me said to me, 'Brother Saul, receive your sight.' And at that very hour I received my sight and saw him. And he said, 'The God of our fathers appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one and to hear a voice from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him to everyone of what you have seen and heard. And now, why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name.' When I had returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple, I fell into a trance and saw him saying to me, 'Make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me.' And I said, 'Lord, they themselves know that in one synagogue after another I imprisoned and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of Stephen, your witness, was being shed, I myself was standing by and approving and watching over the garments of those who killed him.' And he said to me, 'Go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles.'" Up to this word, they listened to him. Then they raised their voices and said, "Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live." And as they were shouting and throwing off their cloaks and flinging dust in the air, the tribune ordered him to be brought into the barracks, saying that he should be examined by flogging to find out what they were shouting against him, why they were shouting against him like this. But when they had stretched him out for the whips, Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, "Is it lawful for you to flog a man who is a Roman citizen and uncondemned?" When the centurion heard this, he went to the tribune and said to him, "What are you about to do? For this man is a Roman citizen." So the tribune came and said to him, "Tell me, are you a Roman citizen?" And he said, "Yes." The tribune answered, "I brought this citizenship for a large sum." Paul said, "But I am a citizen by birth." So those who were about to examine him withdrew from him immediately, and the tribune also was afraid, for he realized that Paul was a Roman citizen and that he had bound him. But on the next day, desiring to know the real reason why he was being accused by the Jews, he unbound him and commanded the chief priests and all the council to meet, and he brought Paul down and set him before them. And looking intently at the council, Paul said, "Brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day." And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, "God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Are you sitting to judge me according to the law, and yet contrary to the law you order me to be struck?" Those who stood by said, "Would you revile God's high priest?" And Paul said, "I did not know, brothers, that he was the high priest. For it's written, 'You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.'" But when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. It is with respect to the hope of the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial." And when he said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, no angel nor spirit. But the Pharisees acknowledged them all. Then a great clamour arose, and some of the scribes of the Pharisees' party stood up and contended sharply, "We find nothing wrong in this man. What if a spirit or an angel spoke to him?" And when the dissension became violent, the tribune, afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him away from among them by force and bring them into the barracks. The following night, the Lord stood by him and said, "Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome." When it was day, the Jews made a plot and bound themselves by an oath, neither to eat nor drink until they had killed Paul. There are more than 40 who made this conspiracy. They went to the chief priests and elders and said, we have strictly bound ourselves by an oath to taste no food till we have killed Paul. Now, therefore, you, along with the council, give notice to the tribune to bring him down to you, as though you were going to determine his case more exactly, and we're ready to kill him before he comes near. Now, the son of Paul's sister heard of their ambush, so he went and entered the barracks and told Paul. Paul called one of the centurions and said, take this young man to the tribune, for he has something to tell him. So he took him and brought him to the tribune and said, Paul, the prisoner, called me and asked me to bring this young man to you, as he has something to say to you. The tribune took him by the hand and, going aside, asked him privately, what is it that you have to tell me? And he said, the Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down to the council tomorrow, as though they were going to inquire somewhat more closely about him. But do not be persuaded by them, for more than 40 of their men are lying in ambush for him, who have bound themselves by an oath neither to eat nor drink till they've killed him. And now they're ready, waiting for your consent. So the tribune dismissed the young man, charging him, tell no one that you inform me of these things. Then he called two of the centurions and said, get ready 200 soldiers with 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen to go as far as Caesarea at the third hour of the night. Also provide mounts for Paul to ride and bring him safely to Felix the governor. And he wrote a letter to this effect. Claudius Lysias, to His Excellency the Governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them, when I came upon him with the soldiers and rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman citizen. And desiring to know the charge for which they were accusing him, I brought him down to their council. I found that he was being accused about questions of their law, but charged with nothing deserving death or imprisonment. And when it was disclosed to me that there would be a plot against the man, I sent him to you at once, ordering his accusers also to state before you what they have against him. So the soldiers, according to their instructions, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. And on the next day, they returned to the barracks, letting the horsemen go on with him. When they had come to Caesarea and delivered the letter to the governor, they presented Paul also before him. On reading the letter, he asked what province he was from. But when he learned that he was from Cilicia, he said, I will give you a hearing when your accusers arrive. And he commanded him to be guarded in Herod's Praetorium. Well, do keep that text open. There's an outline of where we are going in the service sheet. And as usual, there'll be opportunity at the end to ask any questions or make any comments about what we have considered together. But before we go any further, let's pray and ask for God's help. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to look at your word together. As your people, please would you help us to listen to it, to trust it, and to obey it. And we ask this that you might be seen amongst us as the God who is truthful, good, and sovereign. Amen. There are all kinds of reasons why people might want to discredit Paul today. People don't like what he said about women. People don't like what he said about homosexuality. People don't like the harsh way he tends to say things. And one way to discredit Paul is to say that what Paul said is contrary to what Jesus said. And one of the criticisms of Paul is that the gospel which he preached is different from that of Jesus. When Jesus preached the gospel, he did so in terms of the kingdom of God. So Mark chapter 1, verse 15. Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. But when Paul preached the gospel, Well, he did it in terms of the death and resurrection of Jesus for the forgiveness of sins. So, for example, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1, Paul writes, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you have been saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance, and I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures." So Jesus preached the kingdom of God, but the gospel that Paul preached was different from that of Jesus. He preached the death and resurrection of Jesus for the forgiveness of sins. Now, those who favour the former tend to stress the change in lifestyle that is the mark of believing the gospel. And those who favour the latter emphasise that the gospel is all about having our sins forgiven. But what is the relationship between the gospel of Jesus and the gospel of Paul? Are they the same, or are they at odds with one another? Does Paul's gospel conflict with that of Jesus? And if so, does that then not undermine Paul? Does this begin to make a case against Paul by which he can be discredited? And if Paul were discredited, where would that leave us? Can we do without Paul and just have Jesus? What would that look like? How important will it be to lose Paul? Well, Paul's first concern when he arrived back in Jerusalem was to speak to the elders of the church in Jerusalem about what God was doing among the Gentiles. So have a look with me, Acts chapter 21, 17. "When he had come to Jerusalem, the brothers received us gladly. On the following day, Paul went with us to James, and all the elders were present. After greeting them, he related one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry." However, this presented a problem. The Jewish Christians thought that Paul, was anti-Moses. So if you look at verse 20, Acts 21, verse 20, "And when they heard it, they glorified God, and they said to him, 'You see, brothers, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed. They are zealous for the law, and they have been told about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or walk according to our customs.'" So Jewish Christians, they had a zeal for the law. And the Jewish Christians, well, they had their own mission to the Jews. And for that, quite frankly, Paul was a distinct liability. Now, do know that what they've been told about Paul are lies, verse 21. For Paul wasn't saying, "Don't be circumcised," to Jewish Christians, but to Gentile Christians. No, to Jewish Christians, he was only telling them, "Don't force Gentile Christians to be circumcised." Well, what do you think of the elders' suggested solution? I mean, they basically suggest Paul join in a Jewish purification rite. Presumably, they make this suggestion in support of those Jewish Christians who kept the law of Moses. That is to say, they wanted Paul to demonstrate he was a law-abiding Jewish Christian and join this Jewish practice. Now, do note verse 25, because it's very important. Acts 21, 25. "But as for the Gentiles who have believed, we have sent a letter with our judgment that they should abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality." Where does that take us back to? It takes us back to Acts chapter 15, where the issue of the Gentiles needing to become Jews in order to be Christians was discussed. And this verse indicates that the elders in Jerusalem were still in agreement with the council, with what the council had previously reached. Gentile Christians do not need to become Jews in order to be fully Christian. And if you recall that the judgment of the Jerusalem Council back in Acts 15 was not to add any burden to the Gentiles other than these four things. Three of them, food items, eating food offered to idols or strangled or with blood, and one of them, sexual immorality. And these things, if you recall, referring to pagan idolatry. For the pagan temples of the world were involved in eating food and having sex. And the point being that there were Jews everywhere who would be offended by Gentiles continuing these practices of idolatry and claiming to be Christians at the same time. And so they should abstain. Now, do you think that Paul's obedience to the Jewish laws had the desired effect? Acts 21, verse 27. When the 7 days were almost completed, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who was teaching everyone everywhere against the people and the law and this place. Moreover, he has brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place." I mean, no. The Jews claimed Paul was against Judaism. Okay? Now, when Paul then goes on to address the crowd, what is the thing? What is the thing that they have issue with? At what point do they stop listening to Paul and then raise their voices? Well, the thing that they have issue with is the inclusion of the Gentiles into God's people. So if you pick it up in verse 21, Acts chapter 22, verse 21, this is the end of Paul speaking, and he says, "And he said to me, 'Go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles.' Up to this word, they listened to him. Then they raised their voices and said, 'Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live.'" So it's in view of Paul's ministry to the Gentiles that invites the death threats. Gentile Christians was an unacceptable threat to Judaism, for it meant that there was no longer a special place for the chosen nation. Now, if a Gentile becomes apostatite and then a Christian, well, that's okay, because Judaism was being respected. But if a Gentile can become a Christian without becoming a Jew first, well, that's a problem, because it meant that Judaism was no longer necessary. Now, I wonder what you think about the way that Paul speaks to his fellow Jews. Later in Romans 9, he will claim, chapter 9, verse 1, "I'm speaking the truth in Christ, I'm not lying. My conscience bears witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh." In Romans 9, Paul expresses his concern for his fellow Jews to the point that he would be willing to go to hell if it could mean their salvation. Now, is that the Paul of Acts 22, or does that actually come later? Well, in Acts 22, Paul endangers himself and speaks to his fellow Jews. He speaks to them with an affectionate appeal to understand God's plan. He speaks to them in Aramaic, one of the two sacred languages of the Hebrew Scriptures. He testifies to the power of the Lord to change persecutors. For his story of the radical change that took place in his own life is really an invitation of present persecutors to reevaluate Paul and Jesus and thereby be changed themselves. But despite his concern for them, the Jews are once more inflamed. And it's at this point that Paul plays his Roman citizen card. Acts 22, verse 25. But when they had stretched him out for the whips, Paul said to the centurion he was standing by, "Is it lawful for you to flog a man who is a Roman citizen and uncondemned?" Well, why do you think he plays it now? Well, he's about to be flogged, verse 25. Furthermore, it may well be that Paul does not mention his Roman citizenship while still within earshot of the Jewish crowd, because it would have only inflamed the situation. And finally, it may be that Paul waits until he's been chained so that he then has some kind of legal room to maneuver against them. You know, having put a foot wrong in chaining Paul, the guards are now slightly in his debt. Well, the Roman authorities still didn't think they got to the bottom of exactly why Paul was being accused by the Jews, and so they assembled the Jewish officials and had Paul brought before them. Let's pick it up, Acts 23, verse 1. And looking intently at the council, Paul said, "Brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day." And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, "God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Are you sitting to judge me according to the law? And yet contrary to the law, you order me to be struck." Those who stood by said, "Would you revile God's high priest?" And Paul said, "I did not know, brothers, that he was the high priest, for it is written, 'You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.'" But do you think that Paul actually recognised the high priest? I mean, it's possible that Paul's words in verse 5 were an example of irony. You know, "I did not realise, brothers, that he was the high priest." You know, the point being that Ananias' actions made him unrecognisable as a high priest. Now, Paul knows how he should have behaved before a high priest and quotes Exodus 22, verse 27 against himself. Now, none of us are really very surprised by the high priest's actions. After all, we tend to think of the Jewish leaders of the day as the baddies, yeah? And in particular, we tend to think of the Pharisees as the baddies of the New Testament. Yet Paul claimed to be one. Here, Acts 23, verse 6. "Now when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, 'Brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. It is with respect to the hope of the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial.'" Paul claimed to be a Pharisee. Paul was indicating that he is a loyal Jew, and his mission to the Gentiles was not an anti-Jewish one. As such, he believed in the messianic hope that was the resurrection of the dead. Now, interestingly, by raising this in the presence of the Sadducees, well, he sets his opponents against one another. And this way, he sought to discredit them and their rejection of his ministry to the Gentiles in the eyes of the Roman authorities. Well, in the remainder of our section, we have the account of the assassination plot against Paul in chapter 23, verses 12 to 35. And this event can be made sense of because of what we learn of God's will for Paul in chapter 23, verse 11. Chapter 23, verse 11, "The following night, the Lord stood by him and said, 'Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome.'" God's will for Paul is that he would testify about the Lord in Rome. And this explains the significance of why the assassination plot against him by the Jews was foiled by his nephew. Paul knows that he will be rescued for the sake of the Gentiles. Now, to this point, we can consider how this whole section relates to our key verse in Acts. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. So, hopefully you're getting the hang of this verse now. This verse explains how the gospel will first be preached to the Jews and then to the Gentiles. And the book of Acts is that explanation. In previous weeks, among other things, we've seen how it was that the gospel will go to the Gentiles. And it's because the Jews reject the gospel that the gospel will go instead to the Gentiles. You know, it's been driven out of the synagogue, they go to the Gentile world. It was a Jewish mission, it became a Gentile one when the Jews rejected the message. In previous weeks, we've also seen that what it will mean for the Gentile Christian to be included as one of God's people. And it doesn't require them to be circumcised. Gentile Christians do not need to become Jews in order to be fully Christian. Now, this week, what we're seeing is how, in challenging Paul, the Jews, well, they're challenging the validity of the gospel going beyond Jerusalem and Judea to the Gentiles. It's an attempt to discredit Paul and so retain the special place for Judaism and the Jewish nation. Well, we began by exploring why and how people might discredit Paul today. And we've seen it's not a new thing, because in Acts, the Jews wanted to discredit Paul. But the thing about the book of Acts is it helps us to see what happens if Paul is discredited, if we lose him. For the case made against Paul is really the case of whether a Gentile can enter into the kingdom of God without first becoming a Jew. That is what is at stake. If Paul is found guilty and his ministry is discredited, then the only hope for Gentiles to enter the kingdom of God will be if they become Jews first. Now, how important will it be to lose Paul? Well, we'll lose the idea that Gentiles do not need to become Jews in order to be fully Christian. Now, our section in Acts this morning doesn't only help us to appreciate what's at stake, but it also affirms that Paul is an apostle to the Gentiles. He is our apostle. And we're to have confidence in Paul as an apostle, and as such be reassured that we do not need to become Jews in order to be fully Christian. We can be confident in our place in the kingdom of God because God has granted repentance to the Gentiles that leads to life. Let me pray, and then I'll open up to any questions or comments you might have. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to explore this morning what it looks like to discredit Paul. And although it's not an uncommon thing to find today, that for various reasons people do not like Paul, we thank you how the book of Acts helps us to see what is at stake. That in Paul being the apostle to the Gentiles, to discredit Paul is really to discredit that mission. That the case against him is the case against Gentiles entering the kingdom of God without becoming Jews. And Father, as Gentiles, we clearly have a vested interest in that. And so we thank you that in reading this, we can further strengthen our confidence in Paul as your apostle to the Gentiles. And as such, we can have the assurance of being full members of your kingdom, because you have granted repentance to us for the forgiveness of our sins in Christ. In his name we pray, amen. Okay, time for a few questions or comments, if you have any. Now is that time. Actually, while you're thinking, I realise I meant to say this earlier. If you're looking for Christmas presents this year, I'm buying this one for, in fact, actually, it's the children of Dom, who runs our website. It's written by our own Caroline Swinney. It's a lovely book about the Christmas promise, and it's been written. How do you describe the way it's been written, Caroline? What's that called, the sort of the metre? A rhyme. So it kind of goes like, goes, one promise made when the world was fresh and young and God's amazing story had only just begun. Two baffled cousins with miraculous news to tell, you'll soon be having babies, said the angel Gabriel. I'm going to keep going until you ask me some questions. No, it's good, isn't it? So £7, that is basically, Bradford University print it for us, that's how much it costs. So Caroline's been very kind just to give it to us at cost price. So there we go. And there's some other books she's written and other books to give away as Christmas presents. What better gift than a Christian book, eh? Okay, we've had time to think. All done. We're all happy. Go on, Ricky. You suggested I've not answered that question. Yeah, no, I haven't. Yes, thank you, Ricky. So the question at the start, I said, Jesus' gospel is the kingdom of God. Paul's gospel is repentance, forgiveness of sins. Are they two different gospels? How do they relate? Could I say a bit more about it? Sure. And I think one of the... the reason why I haven't spelled that out was because I think a particular contribution that our Passion Acts makes today is what is at stake by an argument such as that. Because you might think, okay, there's a gospel of Jesus, a gospel of Paul. If we lose the gospel of Paul, we've still got the gospel of Jesus. But I want you to be thinking, no way, we cannot lose Paul. In other words, how important is it that we lose Paul? Very, because the case against him is the case about whether Gentiles need to become Jews to be in the kingdom of God. So I guess today was more exploring about how important is that. Now, in terms of, well, actually, it's quite a nice question because, see if I can do this live. It takes us back to last week and with what Tom said. Well, not Tom said, but the passage that Tom was at. Help me out. So I think it's when Paul was speaking. Oh, it's further back, isn't it? Here we go. Acts 20... There we go. So do you remember when Paul speaks to the Ephesian church and then to the elders? Again, this is more just a few sort of, this is just a few thoughts. This is rather than a big kind of case. But if let's pick it up from verse 22. So Acts 20, verse 22. This is Paul, and he says, "And now behold, I'm going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there. Except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and affliction awaits me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor is precious to myself, if only I may finish my course in the ministry that I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all of you, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. So, you know, you've got there the idea that Paul is proclaiming the kingdom. And I think actually that's how the book of Acts ends, where it says in Acts 28, verse 30, Paul lived for 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus with all boldness and without hindrance. So, and also, so you've got that, and then you've also got the end of Luke. What does Jesus say in Luke 24, verse 46? Thus it is written, says the Lord Jesus, that the Christ should suffer on the third day, rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. So on the one hand, Ricky, if the argument is simply Jesus seems to use kingdom of God language, Paul seems to use repentance and forgiveness of sins, well, you've just not really read Luke and Acts very carefully, because Paul proclaims the kingdom of God, Jesus proclaims repentance for the forgiveness of sins. So there's, you know, that sense just doesn't work. I think the other big thing for us to have in place, if we were to engage in that, is to think again about phases of redemptive history. And do you remember when we did like Luke, there was that sense of enjoying the ride, in that actually when Jesus was alive before his death, resurrection, ascension, we're kind of witnessing a movement from one phase of redemptive history to another. So interestingly, I think Simon was here for this, and quite enjoyed it. But there's a bit where Jesus sends the disciples out proclaiming the gospel, and we think, oh, they're talking about Jesus' death and resurrection, all the rest of it. But all they don't know anything about that. All they're saying is that the kingdom of God has come in Jesus. So there is a kind of the mystery being revealed throughout the life of Jesus. And it's only at his death, resurrection, ascension, Acts 2, that they put it all together. And Peter says, ta-da, let me... So you kind of think, actually, what Jesus says and what Paul will say, or any of the apostles will say, there will be a movement from the kingdom of God has arrived, but it won't actually be until the Spirit comes that they'll put that together and see how that relates to the death and resurrection and ascension of Christ, and that been about his enthronement and therefore the proclamation of the gospel. So I think there's sort of, two things to think about. One is, just on the argument of language, they both seem to use each other's language, but also I think that whole phases of redemptive history helps us to understand why there is that progressiveness to the revelation. I mean, in short, it's the same. It's Paul's gospel is Peter's gospel, is Jesus' gospel. It's God's gospel. And the challenge for us is our gospel God's gospel? In other words, he's published his gospel, so we need to know it. And I guess if we're thinking that they are different, it probably means that we don't know it, because that's not how the New Testament is thinking. They're thinking it's coherent. Is that okay? Yeah. Anybody else? Yes, Joel.
What confirmed Paul and the apostles? What was it like? Obviously, the disciples found Jesus and were chosen by him. What gave Paul that position? How can you trust his position?
Yes, thank you. So, the question is, what gave Paul his position as an apostle? Jesus, we kind of know, people travel with him. I guess you might think Jesus did mighty acts, which testified that he is the Christ. What about Paul? How can we be confident he is? Now, have a look. So if you just have a look at Acts 2, where are we? So you're right to take us back to Jesus. So if you look at Acts 2:22, it says, "Men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know." So you know, we use the idea that the miracles that Jesus does testify as to that he is the Christ. Now, it's interesting that you see the apostles themselves doing miracles. So you know, back in chapter 3, you see Peter healing a lame beggar. And you just think, actually, we've seen someone before heal somebody who is paralyzed. It was Jesus. Now, of course, when Peter does it, it's slightly different because he does it in the name of Jesus. But the purpose of the miracles in Acts isn't to say this is what will accompany your gospel proclamation in Bradford 2019, but rather they continue to attest that these are the ones whom God has appointed as his witnesses. So that's kind of one answer in terms of the miracles that Paul does shows that he is attested by these mighty acts as an apostle. I guess there's a whole number of other things. I mean, one thing we haven't picked up in our passage this morning, but with Paul's accusation, sorry, with Paul's the hostility against Paul and the trial, what does that remind you of? Yeah. So in other words, even the way Luke records it, the whole thing is reminiscent of Jesus' trial. You know, there's no case against him, false accusations, they want to flog him, brought before the high priest. I mean, I think we saw it with Stephen, I think, didn't we, in terms of he was, his trial was again reminiscent of Jesus. And I think the purpose of that is, again, to alert us to the fact that this authenticates his ministry, that his persecution is of a piece with Jesus' persecution. And so therefore that commends him as an apostle. I suppose another short answer is God tells him he's an apostle. In other words, Jesus calls him as an apostle to the Gentiles. So don't take my word for it. God says, "You are my apostle to the Gentiles, therefore go and proclaim the gospel." So, I mean, that's Paul's testimony of what the Lord said to him. Tom, do you want to say anything else? Yeah, cool. So there we go, those sorts of things. But and I guess, again, Joel, one thing I'd say this morning is what's at stake is what I've explored this morning, and it's massive. We cannot afford to lose him because the case against him is the case against whether we need to become Jews to be part of the kingdom of God. Now, I appreciate you probably didn't come here today worried about having to become a Jew to be in the kingdom of God. But, you know, that's because our questions aren't the questions that the Bible's answering. But that ought to be a concern. I mean, that was a first century concern. If I'm going to be involved, fully a member of the kingdom of God, what do I need to do? And you know, the default position is become a Jew, because they are God's chosen people. So quite a lot of work's got to be done in order for us to see, have the assurance that we can be full members. So in a sense, that is a question we should be asking. And it's probably a reminder that we shouldn't want to be presumptuous and just think, oh, of course, anyone can be in the kingdom of God. Well, no, it's God's prerogative to decide who goes into the kingdom of God. And graciously, he has granted repentance to people such as us. But that's only because of his grace and mercy, rather than any sense of entitlement of why wouldn't God want the likes of me in his kingdom? That sort of thing. Time for one more quick one. Is there such a thing? Normally the quick ones that are big ones. Go on, Ricky. gone and... Well, yeah, and I think so. And this is why I think if someone just says, I don't like Paul because he said X, I suppose this helps us to say, well, actually, let's explore what happens if, you know, we lose all of what Paul says. How does that then impact the gospel? How does that then impact God and what we understand God to be? So I guess it shows you the sort of the coherence of the Bible. And I think this particular section helps us to see if, yeah, if we lose Paul, how the whole thing collapses and actually God is no longer as he is. So yeah, I think that's very helpful. And I think also it makes it helpful if we're chatting to people who don't like Paul, you can just think, well, actually let's start with a bigger picture about God and his plan, and actually that makes sense of Paul. And if we lose Paul, yeah, how that then affects the plan.